Let's open up our Bibles to Psalm 52. Wouldn't it be great one day to worship the Lord without any problems? What's that going to be like? To worship without pain. You ever be worshiping the Lord and all of a sudden a thought comes in your mind, man, I better take care of that bill. They're going to foreclose on that. Well, don't fret. Don't worry. Because the Psalms teach us one thing about worship is that we worship in the presence of our enemies. And we worship buried under the stresses of life. And we learn to worship God in the midst of trial. And one thing that we've learned going through the Psalms is that rarely, if ever, do we find a psalm without adversity, without enemies, without problems, without trials. David has sure taught us that. Tonight we're going to see the same thing. In fact, we're going to cover four psalms tonight. And every one of them is worshiping God in the midst of obstacles. In the midst of attacks. And so if you ever feel just downright defeated or frustrated, hey, that's a perfect time to worship. A perfect time to worship. And you might be thinking, well, I always should be worshiping then because it seems like I've always got problems. Well, that's the way it is. Psalm 52 begins, and David is going to remember an occasion in his life where, well, he was betrayed by a dog. Well, I shouldn't say a dog, a Doeg. That was his name. He was an Edomite. How many of you remember when the story when David was fleeing from the presence of Saul? And he ran to the little city of Nob. And there the priest named Ahimelech was guarding the tabernacle and the sword of Goliath. And David came to Ahimelech and he asked him for some food. And Ahimelech was surprised because David was like a general and he seemed to be all by himself. And David, probably to protect the priest, he gave him a story about how King Saul sent him away on urgent business and his men were hiding in the bushes out in the field and David just needed some food for them. And so Ahimelech took the holy bread that was usually set out for the tabernacle and he gave it to David and then he said, well, you can take the sword of Goliath because David said, you know, I was in such a rush. I didn't grab my armor. You have a sword here. So he gave him the sword of Goliath and boy, a good priest, you know, he feeds him and he gives him a weapon and he blesses him. And anytime you go to church, you should always leave well-fed, well-armed, and blessed. And that's what Ahimelech does. He blesses him and he prays for him and David goes on his way. Now, the Bible says there, I believe it's in 1 Samuel chapter 21, that a man by the name of Doeg, he was the chief of the herdsmen. He was like the wicked shepherd. David was a good shepherd. But this guy was the worthless shepherd. He was a bad shepherd. And the Bible says that the Lord detained him there that day. In other words, God caused this bad guy to be there. And later, this guy would tell King Saul, he said, hey, you know what? David went to Nob, and Ahimelech gave him a blessing, and he gave him food, and he gave him a sword. And so David would hear later from one of the priests that escaped that Saul came down, and he killed all the priests of Nob. He killed Ahimelech. He was a bloodthirsty man. And so David thinks about this guy, Doeg, the dog. And he thinks about what a wicked man he was and how he would use words to try to, you know, endear himself to a jealous King Saul. In fact, the rabbis will write about Doeg that he would often sing David's praises in the presence of Saul because he knew that he was stirring up that jealousy. And so Doeg had a grudge against David and he wanted to provoke Saul. And so he was very sneaky with his words. And in my Bible, I've titled this psalm, Big Mouth. Here's a guy who wouldn't shut up, who wouldn't hold his tongue for the sake of peace, but he wanted to level up with others by telling secrets. In verses 1 through 4, we see the lying tongue. In verses 5 through 7, we see that God has the last word. And then in the last two verses, 8 and 9, David calls us to be like trees. He says in verse 1, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. David thinking about this particularly wicked man, but oftentimes this is the case that evil men will boast. The problem with this guy is not only is he evil, but he's mighty as well. It'd be okay if he was evil, but he had no power or no resources, but sometimes it seems like evil people have all the money in the world. They have the money that they need to go sue a church for meeting in a local public school. We've seen that happen in our own state, right? To go be a tattletale, to cause problems, to stir up strife. Well, David says, why do you boast? And that's a good question. Why do people boast? Well, they boast, number one, because they're evil. They boast, secondly, because they're mighty. They have strength. And thirdly, you might say they boast because they think that they're going to last forever. But David says here, the goodness of God endures forever. Here's a little lesson that David gives. Don't boast if it's not in the goodness of God. Because whatever you have is temporary. Whether you're evil, whether you're mighty, it's just temporary. Better to boast in the goodness of God. If you're going to boast in anything, the Bible says, boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. And when you begin to boast in God, when you begin to trust in and rely on God's goodness, what happens is your tongue becomes an instrument of healing and blessing. But if you are a person who boasts in your own evil or boasts in your own might, what happens is your tongue becomes like a pitchfork jabbing and trying to get all that you can get. Notice what David says about this guy's mouth. In verse 2, he says, your tongue devises destruction. Can you imagine a tongue with a brain of its own? For some reason, I think of how David, your tongue devises. How many of you had a tongue that had a mind of its own? It just went off and I didn't know what I was saying, but my tongue just, you know, I get this picture that David is saying, here, this guy, he devises destruction, that your mouth is destroying. And notice what else he says about the tongue. It's sharp like a razor working deceitfully. I remember years ago when I was doing some drywall in the house and I had this razor blade and a knife to cut the paper and the blade was so sharp that, you know, once you start moving a sharp blade, it doesn't always stay against the level that you have because you're cutting a straight line. And I remember this razor started moving and as I cut it, it jumped up and I cut the tip of my finger off. And I thought, oh, you sharp tongue, you devise destruction against my hand. And you can't always control something that's so sharp. And isn't the tongue like that? James says the tongue is an unruly evil. One person said that they regretted many times opening their mouth, but they never regretted keeping it closed. So the tongue is deceitful. It cuts and it hurts and it destroys. But notice about this guy, not only does he have a sharp tongue, and a proud tongue, boasting in verse 1, but he also has a lying tongue. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. Some people just love to tell lies. They love to tell stories. They do not love the truth. In fact, the Bible says that in the last days, men and women will not love the truth, but they'll love lies. And they'll heap together teachers, liars that will lie to them. And so here, this man loves evil. And then also David says that his tongue is deceitful. In verse 4, you love all devouring words, words that hurt, words that cut, words that destroy. He says, you love devouring words, O deceitful tongue. The word deceitful there means treachery. Treachery, it's a subtle deceit. It's not an outright lie. It's parsing a phrase so that it misleads, even though it's not technically a lie. See, this guy Doeg, he didn't tell a lie, did he? He didn't tell a lie. He just said, hey, David did this. And sometimes you can tell the truth in such a way that it hurts and it actually misleads. And so we have to be careful. I've done that before. I've done that where I've told the truth knowing that it wasn't going to do good, it was going to harm. And so David here in these first four verses speaks about the wicked tongue. But now he's going to say that God is going to have the last laugh. He's going to have the last word. Verse 5, so God shall likewise destroy you forever. Now he said your tongue destroys, but now he says God is going to likewise destroy you forever. And he will take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place. The dwelling place is where you feel secure, you feel safe, but God here is going to pull him out like a rotten tooth. He's going to uproot you from the land of the living. He's going to harvest you like a little turnip, pull you out of the ground. You're dead meat, buddy. The righteous will see and fear. You know, when we see God's judgment, we fear the Lord. Righteous people fear the Lord. The unrighteous, though, they curse the Lord. When they see judgment, when they see the hand of God's wrath, when they see God's destruction, righteous people worship the Lord and draw close to him in holiness. But the wicked, the Bible says in Revelation, will shake their fists at heaven and curse God. But notice the righteous don't only see and fear, they laugh at him, saying, here is the man who didn't make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. I can just picture David here thinking about, why would this guy cause problems for all those priests? Why the priest? Why would he do this? Well, he was probably trying to endear himself to King Saul, trying to get a promotion, trying to get a higher position. In fact, it's interesting. In 1 Samuel 21, it calls Doeg the chief of the herdsmen. So he had a pretty good job as the boss of the cattle. But in the next chapter, interestingly, it says that he was promoted and he was set over all the servants of Saul. He got a promotion for this. You've worked in a situation where somebody will do some underhanded, deceitful, hurtful thing in order to get a promotion. But David says it's not going to last. You're going to get promoted by men, but you're going to get plucked up by God. God's going to harvest you, and you're going to be pulled out of your place of security. And what a sad thing. So many people in the world today, they don't make God their strength. They trust in their own resources. You know, I'm a self-made man, they say. I'm sufficient. I can do it. You know, that's a real noble thing, and people love confidence like that. We can do it. Yes, we can do it. And yet, it's deceitful, because sometimes you can't do it. And sometimes, most of the time, all of the time, we need to trust the Lord. You need to always look to the Lord. That's why he began in verse 1, the goodness of God. Look to the goodness of God. Trust in the goodness of God. But this guy trusted in the abundance of his riches. The abundance of his riches. And here, by contrast, David, in verses 8 and 9, likens himself to an olive tree in the house of God. He says, but I, in contrast, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. Now, that's a strange thing to say, isn't it? If you were to liken yourself to something in nature, what would it be? A lake? A river? A mountain? That guy is a rock, you've heard. A tree, an oak tree. You're an oak. Well, David likens himself to an olive tree. Olive trees were very valuable because they would produce oil. What a great picture David has. He says, you know, if I'm going to be anything, I'm going to be an olive tree. Symbol of the Holy Spirit. The oil that comes from the olives. And notice he describes himself, I'm like a green olive tree. That's supple. That's with roots going deep. My life, I want to be like this. I want to have roots going deep into the Lord and branches going out. I want my life to be verdant and green and supple and rich. And notice he says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. Now, here's the picture. You get the grounds of God in his large estate that's protected by walls. And there are different trees in his orchard. And David just says, I want to raise my hand with the other trees in the orchard of God. Think of the protection there. David, all his desire is to do is to bear fruit. I'm going to bear fruit in the mansion of God's estate. Notice what David talks about in his trust. These wicked trust riches, but David says in verse 8, I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. The goodness of God, the mercy of God. And David says, I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. I will wait on your name. You know, it's interesting, in Proverbs 15, verse 4, David here has spoken about these harsh words, these sharp words, these lying words, these destructive words. But then he says, me, I'm going to be like a green tree. Proverbs 15, 4 says that gentle words are like a tree of life. That is, that they bring blessing, that they bring healing. The person who trusts in the goodness of the Lord, the person who trusts in the mercy of God, as it says in verse 8, they become a blessing. They become a tree of life. That's what we need to be. Be a tree, a green olive tree in the house of God. Now, David moves on in verse 1 of chapter 53. And this psalm is almost identical to Psalm chapter 14. And if you want to listen to our teaching on that, you're welcome to go back on our webpage or our app. It's probably similar. I'll be brief this time because we have done a teaching on it. But David says here, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then he speaks about these fools. They are corrupt. They've done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. It's interesting. David here speaks about the fool. The Hebrew word is Naval, where we get our word Nabal. Remember Nabal? Remember Nabal in the Bible, who actually David was protecting his sheep, and David asked for a little help for his men out in the wilderness, and Nabal said, I don't know who David is. I'm not going to help this guy. He didn't know who he was. And then Abigail, his wife, knew that David had been a shield to the shepherds, and she took a gift out to him, some grapes and bread and supplies, and she said, please blame me. I didn't see your servants come. And my husband, Nabal, he is as his name is, because Nabal means a fool. Actually, it's related to the Hebrew word nafal, which is to fall. And so what the Bible here is talking about is people who have fallen from intelligence. They're fools. Somebody might be offended. Oh, well, fool. The Bible says I'm a fool. Or if I don't believe in God, I'm a fool. Don't worry, the real translation could be idiot. You're an idiot. You heard the story about the atheist that was complaining to the Christian about how there's so many Christian holidays, Good Friday and Easter and Christmas. And he responded back, well, you have your holiday, April 1st, April Fool's Day. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. Now, we take from this that he doesn't say this necessarily publicly. He might not go around broadcasting, hey, there is no God, there is no God, but this is a practical atheism. This is the kind of thing, oh, I believe in God, but they really don't because in their heart there's no devotion. And that's a danger for all of us. We can become practical atheists. Now we confess we know God and we seek God and we ought to, and yet we need to be people that trust the Lord in our hearts, in the private place, in the secret place. Now the danger here about this fool is that his belief affects his behavior. Notice the first phrase is the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then there is this downward progress or this degradation. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. And so as a result of their mind being wrong, now their behavior is corrupted. And this is the whole argument of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 through 3, he talks about the problem with the human condition. Is that people will put out the knowledge of God that is innate within every person's soul. They'll deny the truth that God has revealed to us, and as a result, they will degrade themselves. They will humiliate their bodies. They will worship idols. They will become perverse. And Paul, what he does is he takes these verses and he expands them to explore the human condition, that we are fallen, that we are sinful, and the result of our mental problem of not recognizing God becomes a practical behavioral problem. There is none who does good. Now, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. No, every one of them has turned aside. The word there can be to backslide. They have backslidden, and they have together become corrupt. This word corrupt, the old King James, it's translated filthy, but literally it speaks of sour milk. They've gone bad. They've gone bad. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now you recognize that. It's also verse 1. It says, there is none who does good. So God is looking. Does anybody do good? Does anybody have the moral sort of capacity to seek God? Do they innately want to seek God? No, nobody does. On the world today, the popular idea is that people are good. Everybody is generally good, but the Bible teaches the opposite, that we are depraved, that we naturally do the wrong thing, and we need help to do good, but we don't need help to do bad. We need to be stopped from doing evil. You know, there's no laws against doing good. No, you can't give to charity, or you can't help an old lady across the street, or you can't feed a hungry person. Although nowadays I've heard that people get in trouble for feeding homeless people in the park, you know, it's not prepared in a sanitary kitchen. That's the insanity of our country. But, you know, as I read this, you know, my tendency is to say, yeah, they don't do good, but that's not what the Bible says. And I can say, well, I believe in God. I'm a religious person. But Paul, you see in chapter 2 of Romans, he expands his argument. He says, well, what about you, you religious person? You think you know God, you think you do all that, but you don't really, do you? And so Paul here says, every one of them, oh, that includes me too. And then it says, they have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. And I put in my Bible, including me. I'm not good either. I need as much mercy from God as the atheist needs. I'm no better. Just because I want to know the Lord, just because I love God, and just because I'm doing my best, doesn't mean I don't need His grace. I don't need His mercy. We all need His mercy. David says in verse 4, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? So is everybody stupid? No knowledge, that's ignorance. He says, who eat up my people as they eat bread. So part of the corrupted behavior of those who reject God is that they mistreat the people of God. They mistreat the people of God. Earlier I referred to this atheist that has sued the state of Hawaii for allowing churches to use the elementary and high schools. And two Calvary chapels are still under this lawsuit. And we hope and pray that it'll get thrown out because it's ridiculous. And yet this guy's already been awarded some, you know, $200,000 because one church settled. And I thought about that. I thought, never in my life would I want to give God's people's money to to some atheist that's suing. You fight to the bitter end. And, you know, if they're going to take money from you, you don't give it away and I'll settle. Anyway, but notice how these people see God's people as bread. He says, don't they think they're eating up my people like bread? They're the kind of people that see Christians or believers and say, you're toast, man. I mean, have you ever been afraid by eating a sandwich? Well, this is really good panini. I hope I don't get in trouble for it. That's the idea here, is these atheists go after God's people. They're not worried about God. They don't think about it, but God says, that is stupid. Don't you think about what you're doing? You're touching my people. You're touching, what the Bible says, the apple of my eye. God is going to get them. He's going to go after them. And here we see it in verse 5. There they are in great fear, where there was no fear. So one of the results of this mentality is that people have irrational fear. Irrational. There's no reason to fear. There was no fear, and yet they're paranoid. They're full of anxiety. I mentioned before about the dying scene of Voltaire, that famous French atheist. And as he was dying, he was in such terror that he cursed God. He pulled at his covers. He yelled at everybody coming in out of the room. It was so terrible that the nurse attending his death said, I will never attend an atheist's deathbed need for all the money in Europe. I can't stand it. It's a horrible thing to be on the brink, the cusp of eternity, having your whole life cursed God and rejected that knowledge that you have on the inside. Well, there's an irrational fear. And then there's the disgrace in death. Verse 5 continues, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. Now God is speaking to his people. And he says, listen, I'm gonna kill him, and then I'm going to scatter their bones around. And in that culture, a proper burial was very important. It had to do with your dignity. It had to do with your name and your family. And so what God says is, I'm gonna dispose of them in the harshest way possible. And they are encamped against you. Don't worry about it. They're going to die, and I'm going to disgrace them even in their death. I'm going to scatter their bones even though they're encamped against you. And then in verse 5 it continues, you have put them to shame because God has despised them. They despised God. And so God despises them. And then finally, David makes this prayer in verse 6. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Isn't that the cry of our hearts? Oh, Lord, come again. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. These are names synonymous with God's people. When God brings back his people, when he saves his people, then his people rejoice. Now, chapter 54, we have David's prayer. It says there in the introduction that it is a contemplation of David when the Ziphites turned him over. So here's a third enemy. The first enemy was this Doeg the dog, and then the atheists who eat God's people like bread. And now you have the Ziphites. And if you remember the story, the Ziphites refer to a time when David was running from King Saul and he was hiding in the wilderness, and the people that lived nearby, they volunteered information to Saul. They said, hey, David is hiding in our wilderness, the wilderness of Ziph. And so David writes about this, and he says in verse 1, save me, O God, by your name. Now, this is what we want to pay close attention, the name of the Lord. Now, if you wanted to title this psalm, you could title it A Morning Prayer. Because even though David is under great stress and anxiety, this is the occasion where Saul comes out and David asks the brothers, Asahel and somebody help me, you Bible scholars, David's three men, Joab, Asahel, and Abishai, the three brothers. Remember David. He says to the men, who wants to go down with me? It's late at night. Saul is sleeping in the center of his camp of thousands of mighty men. And David goes, hey, I'm going to go into the camp. And everybody probably said, because you're crazy, you're a psycho. But then he goes, who wants to go with me? And Abishai goes, I'm going to go with you. So they go down there. And the Bible says that God put the camp, the soldiers, in a deep sleep. And so David is lurking with Abishai, and they come across Saul. You know, there he is, just sawing logs. You know, the king, and he's got a water jug by his head and a spear stuck in the ground. And Abishai says, oh, let me kill him right now. I can do it one shot. You know, just wham, right through the head. And David says, no, I'm not going to do it. So they take the spear, and instead of using it, they take it and they take the water jug, and they run off into the wilderness at night. And then David, in the wee hours of the morning, begins to cry out to the commander that's supposed to protect Saul, Abner. Echoing over the wilderness, Abner. He rouses out of the sleep and he gets mad. You know, you're always mad when you wake up in the middle of the night. And then he's frustrated. He goes, who's calling me in the night? And he says, Abner, you blew it, man. I could have killed the king. You're supposed to protect him. He says, who is it? And he shouts from the distance, I've got the king's water jug and his spear. And then they realize there was trouble. Somebody was in the camp. And then Saul cries out, oh, is that you, David? I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have come. You know, he was crazy by this time, up and down, manic. And so God would save David, but it was right at this time that he wrote this song. And he said, save me, O God. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me. That means to judge or to defend. And really, it has the idea of conflict. God, defend me. Fight for me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, and give ear to the words of my mouth. What a great thing. I should pray this in the morning. Lord, save me. Save me from temptation. Save me from distraction. And save me from striving. Every day throughout the day, Lord, save me from my own foolish tongue. And vindicate me. Lord, you do the fighting for me. How many times do we go astray when we try to defend ourselves? I was just thinking about how when I was in Bible college, and one of the older students, he was much older, and he said, hey, bud, why do you always defend yourself when people say stuff? I say, I don't defend myself. I guess it's a trait of youth. You know, you're trying to establish, you know, we do that at work, or we do that in our social circles, where we try to make sure that everybody knows we've got it all together. But David says, Lord, you be my promoter. You defend me. You vindicate me. And then he says, hear my prayer. Lord, just, I want you to hear me. And then give ear to the words of my mouth. Not only hear me, but answer me. Answer my prayers. What a great way to start the day. And here he says, for strangers have risen up against me. These Ziphites, I don't even know them. Why are they betraying me? And oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. David's just said, I put you before me, but they don't put you before them. Behold, God is my helper. And the Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. So here's almost like the reflection of what he prayed. He said, God save me. And now he says, the Lord is my helper. And he said, Lord, vindicate me. And he says, he will repay my enemies. So David not only prays, but he has confidence in his prayer. The old King James translates verse 5. We read here, he will repay my enemies for their evil. But I like the old King James. It says, he will reward evil to my enemies. What a strange phrase, isn't it? Could you imagine a reward of evil? The prize, the award for winning? And to you, gonorrhea. Or to you, bankruptcy. And here's the idea, God is going to reward them with something horrible. A plague upon thee for all of thy oppression of David. And David just says, God, you're going to do it for me. I don't have to do anything. You're going to curse them. You're going to cause them to have disease. You're going to cause their food to be rotten. Now David says, I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. Now remember verse 1, he says, save me, O God, by your name. Here we come back to that theme, the name of the Lord. David would often say, the name of the Lord is a high tower. The name of the Lord is a refuge. The name of the Lord is shelter and safety. He says here in verse 6, I will freely sacrifice to you. We remember from this that our worship ought to be voluntary. Now, one day the Bible says that every knee will bow and confess the name of Jesus above all names. But one day will come and that will be enforced. But David says, I'll do it now freely. I will worship you freely. I'll do it cheerfully, as 2 Corinthians 9 says, let each person give as their heart purposes, for God loves a cheerful giver. Peter tells those people in the church to serve the Lord. And he says, not by compulsion, do it freely. Do it voluntarily. When we serve the Lord, we ought to do it freely because we love God, not because there's such a need or we're so desperate for work or we're so needy for money. When we serve the Lord, we do it because we desire to do it, because God is good. He says, I'll praise your name, O Lord. And you'll notice there, it's all capital letters. That's the personal name of God. the covenant name that God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses says, "What's your name?" And God said, "Ihie Asher Ihie, I am that I am." Yahweh, the ever-present, all-consuming Lord. He says, "Your name is good." I think about this. It's a hard thing for us, I think, to think about the name and what is in a name. You know, we have names and we have nicknames and we have surnames. But when the Bible speaks about a name, what it's speaking about is a reputation. It's speaking about the wealth of resources that that name has. It's a much broader and a more grand concept in the Bible, a name, than it is in our day and age. So when David says, "The Lord's going to save me by his name," he's going to save me by his track record. He's going to save me by his reputation. He's going to save me by his consistency. He's going to save me because he's good to his word. The name of the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. And so when we call out on the name of the Lord, the Bible says that we're saved. And we can specifically call out on the name of Jesus, which means the Lord saves. And so we know the name of the Lord, and we ought to have his name constantly on our lips because it is good. "For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies." Now David here refers to the trouble here. And in the next chapter, he's going to talk about his burden. We keep in mind that believers will have trouble in this life. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation. You'll have persecution." But I like what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." So we ought to adopt David's confidence and say, "Lord, you will deliver me. Deliver me." Now in Psalm 55, we have a song of escape. A song of escape. The scenario here, we believe, is when David's son Absalom has formed a coup against his own father. Absalom was an interesting character in the Bible. It says that he was the most handsome man in all of Israel. But he was disgruntled. He was angry. He was bitter. His sister had been raped by her half-brother, the son who was in line for the kingdom, Amnon. And David, probably because of his own faults or his failures in the past, he didn't rebuke him. He didn't correct him. He didn't say anything about it. He just thought he could let sleeping dogs lie. But in that period of time, Absalom grew bitter and angry and hostile, and he formed a plan to kill Amnon, and he did it. He threw a party. He said, "David, I want you to come. Dad, I want you to come." And David said, "Ah, you know, the party's way up there." And he says, "Well, at least let Amnon go as your representative, because, you know, he's going to be king next." So he said, "Okay, I'll let him go." He was probably suspicious, but he let it go anyway. And then all the men got up at the party, and Absalom had told his friends, "Hey, when I say so, you pull out the swords and you kill." That's exactly what happened. They killed him. It was like an assassination. And he was almost the king. He was the prince. He was the king in waiting. The huge issue in the nation of Israel where Absalom didn't come back. He fled. See, his mother was from a neighboring country. And he fled because he was also a prince there, so to speak. And he was there for years. David never sent word. There was nothing restored. Finally, Joab, probably because he respected the cruelty of this man. Joab was a bloodthirsty guy as well, a real killer. Maybe he respected Absalom for killing Amnon. And he told David, "Hey, we ought to bring, you know, Absalom back. He's paid his penalty." And so David caved in. He said, "All right, he can come home. I don't mind." And so he brought him in, but David never saw him, and he had to live outside the city. You know, he was kind of ostracized, and Absalom told Joab, "Hey, why can't I see the king? You know, my dad. Is he still mad at me?" And Joab would never go between. He didn't talk to David about it. And finally, you know, Absalom got so frustrated, he lit Joab's fields on fire. Joab came storming to his house. "Why'd you light my fields on fire?" He said, "Why'd you bring me back here if you're never going to talk to my dad?" You know, this whole drama went on. And finally, he brought him in. And there Absalom was before his father David. And they seemed to have worked things out. But they didn't. They didn't. Absalom provided for himself a number of chariots. And he had men run in front of his chariot. And he wore this white gleaming outfit. The Bible says that he was so handsome. He cut his hair every year and it weighed about 5 pounds. I can't imagine that. I mean, just every year, he must have been a hairy guy. Maybe that was all of his body hair, you know, off. I don't know. But he had this glowing, you know, thing about him. And the Bible says he sat in Jerusalem when everybody came in. He would greet them. And the Bible describes it very clearly that he would stand up, that he would embrace them. He'd say, "Now what? Now where are you from?" And he would gain rapport with them. He was the ultimate salesman. And he said, "Oh, now my dad's really busy nowadays, but boy, if I could help you, I really would. Your case is just and right." And the Bible says by doing this for a couple of years, he just had this personality. It says that he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. And then one day he called for the coup, and David had some other enemies in the kingdom. Of course, David had taken Bathsheba to be his wife, and her grandfather was a man by the name of Ahithophel, and Ahithophel was one of David's closest counselors. And here's a guy who had that splinter of bitterness, that seed of anger, and when Absalom broached the subject and said, "Hey, I'm thinking of taking over," Ahithophel said, "Well, I'm in." And so there was this seething sort of unfaithfulness in the people of Israel that would be so sad, because when Absalom blew the trumpet and said, "We're a new nation," David would have to flee out of the city. And even as he fled, people would be cursing him as he left. The greatest king that Israel ever had still had enemies, even in the midst of that. And here you have David's response to all of this hatred and unfaithfulness, and even the betrayal of his own son, and the betrayal of his closest advisor, Ahithophel. And here you can almost break this psalm down into three sections where David has the opportunity of dealing with his problems by fleeing, verse 1 through 8. How do you deal with your problems? Just abandon, run away, get out of there, escape. And the second thing that he does is in verse 9 through 15, he has another way. Well, he can fight. He can just ask God to destroy them and, you know, burn them down. Or the third way, which is the way that David does it, is in verses 16 to 23, by trusting the Lord. What a great lesson for us. You're going to have problems. You're going to feel betrayed. You're going to be hurt. And how do you do that? What do? Well, you run away. Do you escape? Escape into some pleasure? Do you escape off to some distant island? Wait a second, we're on some distant island. Oh, no. Do you drown your sorrows? Or do you fight? Do you get pugnacious? Angry, fight, and you attack everybody that's coming at you? Or do you do the right thing? Just look to the Lord. Trust the Lord. Well, notice in verses 1 through 8 as David just says, "Oh, I wish I could just run away from all this. Give ear to my prayer, O Lord, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me." Here's a guy who is suffering. He's restless. He's moaning. Notice verse 4. "My heart is severely pained within me." He's stressed out, filled with anxiety. Notice in verse 4 it continues, "And the terrors of death had fallen upon me." So I'm afraid to die. "Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me." Stick this guy in a psychiatrist's chair. I'll prescribe something for him, I'm sure. And then David says, "Well, this is what I want to do. Oh," verse 6, "that I had wings like a dove, and I would fly away and be at rest." Wouldn't that be nice? That's how I'd like to deal with traffic. So long, losers. Flying off to work. David says, "Man, I want to fly. I want to run away from all this stuff." And then he says, "Indeed, I would wander far off." I like that word, wandering. Where are you going? "No, I'm just wandering." Just roaming around. At least I'm not dealing with all the garbage back home. "And remain in the wilderness." He says in verse 8, "I would hasten my escape." That's what this is all about. Escape from the windy storm and the tempest. You know, this sounds so great. You know, sipping on a cold beverage on a deserted island with your feet in the water. Vacation. That's the solution. We'll go on vacation and we'll never come back. The problem with running from your troubles is troubles are like those dogs that people leave behind and 3 years later they show up at the house? They have this sensing ability. Your troubles will find you. They're like bloodhounds. Somehow you think you got away and there's a scratching at the door. Ah, my trouble showed up. The problem with troubles and running from them is that they will find you, or if they don't find you, they're always there when you get back. So wouldn't it be great to just escape? But it's not realistic. It's not feasible. Well, if you can't escape, how about just fighting? If you can't flee, let's just destroy them all. That sounds like a good option. Let's go that route. How much ammunition do we have? Do we have food supplies? Do we have bunkers dug in the ground? Destroy, O Lord, verse 9, and divide their tongues. For I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around on its walls. David sees people lurking in the darkness of night, and he knows there's a conspiracy afoot. He sees people whispering, and he knows, oh, what a horrible thing to see people talking. And you know that there's stories being told, and they're talking about you. David says, day and night they're crawling around on the walls, forming a coup. Iniquity and trouble are in the midst of it. The city is filled with trouble. Destruction, verse 11 says, is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. David thinking about the trouble that's all around him and the reason that he wanted to escape in the first place. But now he says, Lord, just destroy it all. Now he speaks about Ahithophel or his son Absalom. Notice what he says in verse 12. We don't know which one he's referring to, but it says, for it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. I would understand it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you. A man my equal. Here, notice how generous David is. Nobody was his equal in the kingdom. He was the king. And yet he's referring to his son. You're a man. You're my equal. I see you as a peer. Look at his love for his enemy. My companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God in the throng. Hey, you remember when we had that great feast of the Lord and we worshiped God together in the crowd? You and me were right together. David is so sad that this person has not only abandoned him, but he's really abandoned the Lord in the process. I don't know if there's anything more painful than to see people walk away from the Lord in order to embrace hatred and hostility toward others. We remember that this passage of Scripture is also a prophecy. It's a prophecy about Judas being close to Jesus. And in another psalm it says, he lifted his heel against him. He betrayed him. He betrayed him. And if the words are prophetic, look how Jesus just has this great love. And all he thinks about was, remember when we worshiped God together? And I treated you like an equal, like a peer, my companion, my friend. We listened to the word of God together. We took sweet counsel together. Hey, remember this. People are going to hurt you. People are going to hurt you. And are you able to worship God in those times? Are you able to turn to the Lord, or what happens in your heart? If you're like any normal human being, the easiest way to deal with hurt is by hate. If you just hate them, it doesn't hurt so bad. If you just harden your heart, if you speak ill against them and you dismiss them and formulate a case against them in your mind, well, they're such a jerk, that's why they're doing this. And you create this callousness in your heart and it doesn't hurt so bad anymore. Job done. I couldn't flee, I couldn't escape because I couldn't afford the vacation. The pastor said my problems would be waiting for me when I got home anyway. So, I hate them. That doesn't work either, does it? Because listen, as much as people may hurt you, we're all in this together, you don't want to be the person that hurts other people. You don't want to be that person. And so David is, he's given over to not doing this. He says, Lord, if you're going to do it, you're going to do it. But you know, David's not going to lift his hand. So he prays, Lord, let death seize them. He's still angry. He's not over it. He says, Lord, just, you know, destroy these enemies and let them go down alive into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. The Bible speaks about the Antichrist being cast alive into the lake of fire, and Satan as well. Now in these last verses, 16 to 23, David, he comes upon his solution and our solution for hurt. He says, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Now, David adds there a personal note, as for me. Now, I need to do the same thing, as for me too. Now, just because David does it doesn't mean I can do it. You know, if we both have a headache and you take aspirin for it, I can't trust in that aspirin that you took. I got to take it myself. And David says, as for me, and we should all agree, as for me too, I will call upon the Lord. And notice all the things, and we're going to list them here in a second, but all the things David does instead of trying to escape, instead of trying to hate, he says, I'm going to just call on the Lord and he's going to save me. How often? Well, verse 17, evening and morning and at noon, all the time. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I will pray and cry aloud. He said, I will call. Now he says, I will pray and I will cry aloud. And he will hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. For there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from old, because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. David said in Psalm 23 that the Lord prepared a table before him in the presence of his enemies. David says, I have peace even though I'm in a war. He's running from Absalom. Ahithophel's after him. All the armies of Israel are after him. And he just says, I'm in peace. I'm at peace even though there's a battle against me. And then he says in verse 20, again speaking of Absalom or Ahithophel, those who betrayed him, he has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. And Absalom formed this whole coup when this kingdom was at peace. He has broken his covenant, his promise. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Very picturesque language. I remember when I was a state representative and I was causing some troubles for the opposition party back then. And it seemed strange to me that they were all so kind. Nobody argued loudly. And then I realized that their words were softer than oil, but they were drawn swords because the election time came. And we got in politics during election time, you have what's called a hit piece. A hit piece is a mailer that goes out, says how horrible you were. And my wife almost left me after she found out how horrible I was. Apparently, I was against everything. No, that's not true. She'd never do that. But I found out I was against breastfeeding. I was against teachers. I was against moms. I was against workers. I was horrible. And I thought, boy, it was a hard time in my life. But, you know, somebody can be so nice to you. Oh, how are you doing? And as they hug you, they're patting you on the back, but they're just looking for the soft spot to put the knife in. That's how David felt. Every day, good morning, sir. Every day, the smile from Absalom, my liege, or whatever they did. It was all polite, smoother than butter. Smoother and softer than oil, but it was war, and it was drawn swords. David, feeling this pain, he says, cast your burden on the Lord. Peter says that we should cast our cares upon him, for he cares for us. David says, cast your burden. He had a burden. What's your burden? Cast it on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved, but you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men will not live out half their days, but I will trust you. Notice the determination of David. And then we're going to end here. Notice how many times he says, I will and I shall. Verse 16, I will call upon the Lord. Sometimes we just got to tell ourselves what to do. Don't wait for it to happen. Just do it. I will worship God. I will call upon the Lord. Then in verse 17, I will pray and I will cry aloud. And then notice in verse 22, I will cast my burden upon the Lord. And then in verse 23, I will trust in you. So rather than fleeing, rather than fighting, he's going to trust in the Lord, and so should we. And that's where we'll end tonight. Let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us how to praise you even in the midst of our troubles, even in the midst of trial, Lord. And Lord, even if we don't have enemies all around us or we don't have hostility from outsiders, we don't have to look far for an enemy, Lord. Our own flesh, our own sinful nature, wars against the spiritual desires that we have. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do victory for us, that you draw us close to you. And Lord, we thank you that you are so faithful and so good. We thank you that you're merciful, Lord, and that that you strengthen us against all of the troubles that we have. Lord, we thank you for the example of David as he dealt with betrayal and hardship and woundings, Lord, and rather than killing and going out in vengeance and fighting and hating others, he cast his cares upon you, Lord. And Lord, we don't know how this guy Doeg died, but we know that you took care of him. And the atheists that David speaks about, how they were fools and they ate up God's people like bread, you took care of them. And Lord, how these Ziphites tattletaled and revealed where David was hidden, Lord, you took care of them too, and you took care of David. And Lord, how the kingdom had so much trouble and lack of faithfulness, Lord, you took care of that. And in every one of these, Lord, we want to place ourselves and know that you will take care of us. We trust you, Lord. We call out to you. We look to you as our hope and as our source of strength. And tonight as we go, Lord, we go with joy in our hearts because you are the Lord. You're high and lifted up, and you will save us by your name. Your name which we freely and willingly confess and give you the glory that you're due, Lord. So we bless your name tonight and we thank you. We ask that you'd send us out by the power of your Spirit now. In Jesus' name we pray. All these things, and God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great night.